Quick quiz. Does the name Andy Dufresne mean anything to any of you? Oh, it's ringing some bells. Andy Dufresne, Shawshank Redemption, only the best movie ever. I don't know if you have seen the movie, Andy Dufresne, he's in prison for the crime of murdering his own wife. At least that's what he's been found guilty of. But while he's in prison, he wants to improve the prison library. And so he writes a letter to the state government requesting a grant to improve the library. And he gets nothing back. And he says to his warden, he says, "I'm going to write them a new letter every week. They can't ignore me forever." And the warden says, "They sure can. But you write your letters if it makes you happy, and I'll even put them in the post for you." 6 years and more than 300 years later, letters later, Andy Dufresne receives a check for $200 and a note that says, "We trust this will fill your needs. Please stop sending us letters." Instead of feeling beaten down by how long it took, he is buoyed by the response. He says, "Wow, it only took 6 years. From now on, I'll write two letters a week instead of one." Someone says, "I believe you're crazy enough to do it." And he does, and he gets a grant then of $500 every year for the improvement of their library. Now, it's a fictional story, but there's a great lesson in that, and I'm sure you can see the parallels with the parable that we've seen today. Andy Dufresne has no claim on the authorities. In fact, he's their prisoner for breaking their laws. He's a convicted murderer, but he gets what he wants through sheer persistence. In today's parable, we meet a widow who gets justice the same way, not through a just system, not through her own power and might, but by making a nuisance of herself, just by sheer persistence. In fact, the widow in our story today, in the parable that Jesus taught, she has two adversaries. There's the adversary who has ripped her off, and the specifics of that saga are vague, they're supposed to be. But her other adversary is the unscrupulous judge who also stands between her and getting justice. You know, the judge is the one who is meant to provide a path for justice for those in need. But as it turns out, he's a barrier to justice because he couldn't care less. He should be on her side, but in fact, he's in the way. And in fact, in Jesus' telling of the parable, he introduces us to the judge first. And just to make a point of the flaws in the guy's character. So in verse 2, Jesus says, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." The implication being, he probably doesn't care all that much about justice. Kind of like a school teacher who hates kids, or a shop owner who views her customers as an inconvenience. It sounds messed up, but it's actually not so hard to imagine such a thing, is it? Now, in verse 3, we meet a widow without representation who brings her case before the judge. Verse 3, it says, "There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him with her case, and time again, her case gets knocked back." The widow learns what every youngest child knows by instinct. The single most effective way of getting your way is by being a pest. Or what every toddler tries their hand on at least once, maybe many times. You get what you want by making heaps of noise and drawing heaps of attention to yourself. Verse 4, Jesus speaks of the judge. He says, "For a while he refuses to give her justice, but afterward he says to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" In verse 6, Jesus says, or it says, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says.'" So let's hear again what the unrighteous judge says. Let's just pick out a couple of things from what he says in verses 4 and 5. I don't have things up here, I've just got the picture. So you'll have to look in your Bible. Verses 4 and 5. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. He says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man." For all his faults, this judge is pretty self-aware, isn't he? He knows himself inside and out. He knows his own heart. But this actually only goes to show how exceptionally wicked and cold this guy is. And then he says, Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. For this judge, it's not about justice. It never has been about justice. It's not about what his job description is or meeting key performance indicators. It's all about self-preservation. He's in it for him. He's feeling bothered. He's feeling beaten down. And so he does what he can, what he has to dismiss the inconvenience. And if it means doing something just every once in a while, well, so be it. And so the widow does get her justice in the end. But remember, this all comes back to this first sentence. The way the parable is introduced, always pray. Don't lose heart. Sometimes we're left guessing, having to decipher what the message of the parable is. But Luke explains it to us. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Always pray. Don't lose heart. And you can see how it panned out for the widow. Her plea was coming before a godless and uncaring judge. And yet she still gets her way in the end because she persisted. Last week we looked at a parable on prayer where Jesus used what I referred to as a lesser to greater argument to show how God answers prayer. So lesser to greater. So think of friends who we like but who we know have flaws. They still lend a hand in need. How much more will God lend a hand in need? Or the parable last week invited us to think about fathers who love their children, but nevertheless fail. And we know fathers fail. And yet who can still give good gifts to their children, who still know how to do what is right and good and decent. How much more? If that's what's lesser, think of the greater. How much more will God give good gifts to his children, even the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? This parable takes it to the next extreme. We're not just thinking about things that are good but weak, like friends and fathers. But this is a judge who neither fears God nor respects man. This is a wicked man, but who will still offer justice to the one who asks, even if they have to ask over and over and over again. How much more will God, our Father, answer those who speak to him? It's a lesser to greater argument, or as I put it last week, an if-even argument. If even a heartless judge responds to persistence, then surely God will respond with even greater speed as one who's motivated by true compassion. I guess it's a simple enough lesson, but there's still a few necessary things to unpack when we get to the last two verses. So I'm going to read verses 7 and 8, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time here. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? First half of verse 7. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will not God give justice? See, this parable isn't actually about praying for just any old thing. It's about prayer for justice, for the setting right of all that is wrong. We used the old chestnut last week of, you know, praying for a Ferrari. It's not about praying over and over and over and over again for a Ferrari and eventually you'll get it. In this case, it's a prayer for justice. Now, I reckon there's an irony in this. An irony that you will get if you have any sense of your own sin. In one sense, justice is exactly what none of us want from God. I mean, that would mean punishment and hell for the sins we've committed and for the sins that we've stored in our hearts. What we pray for most often in regards to ourselves to God isn't justice, but for mercy and for grace. And we shouldn't forget that. But God is a God of justice. And in offering forgiveness for sin, he hasn't left justice at the door. That's why Jesus died. Because God could not leave sin unpunished. And so he took the force of his own justice himself, leaving us free to live with him and to live forever for him. And so in this sense, we do have a claim on a prayer for justice. We enjoy justice in its best sense, but we also recognize that God is the one who promises to set right all that is wrong. And so we do have a claim on a prayer for justice. And this isn't just about a prayer for personal favors. Like we said, it's for justice. But like the Lord's Prayer, like we looked at last week, it's a communal prayer. The Jews, or the people that Jesus is speaking to, they're strangers in their own land. Like the widow whose adversary wasn't enough, but who also had to contend with her judge as well, the Jews' adversaries in the Romans weren't enough for them. They also had to contend with their own religious leaders, who tied them up in rules and red tape and who weighed them down with guilt. And there are people who are looking for deliverance, and their prayers have been answered at last in the coming of their king. Jesus says he will give justice to his elect. But it's not only his elect who suffer injustice. What if his elect pray against the injustice that others face? Will God deny his elect justice then? What about if we pray, for example, as we have already this morning, for the unborn children, elect or not? Will not God answer speedily for them too? Let's hang by God's door and beat it down with prayer, pleading for justice and his good and final will to be done. The second half of verse 7 and leading into verse 8, Jesus says, "Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Let's have a think about what speedily means. Because last week we came to these words that applied to prayer. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. The passage we looked at last week presents it as a given that prayer will be answered. It doesn't talk about time frames, but we can assume it will be answered. But this passage talks about time frames. It says speedily. But what about when it isn't? Or what about when it doesn't seem to be speedily? Does it mean that you don't have enough faith? Does it mean that maybe you're not a Christian at all? See, the passage suggests that under all circumstances, God loves you and gives you what is best. But is that enough to maintain faith when what you get from God feels like anything but the best? When his timing feels mighty inconvenient and terribly painful? When faith is stretched to the limit with waiting? What can he mean by speedily? We need to tap into this a little bit, I think. First point, it's better than it sounds. God's timing is different from ours. Now, I don't know, I worry that sounds terribly trite to say that God's timing is different from ours. Oh, we want justice speedily. Oh, yeah, I'll give it to you speedily, but what I call speedily, not what you call speedily. That doesn't seem very fair or very kind. But in 2 Peter... Peter makes this point. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, "With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." Now, it's not super comforting to you, perhaps, in whatever trial you might be facing. But there is a concept shift that we need to be prepared to make here, that maybe what we think as speedy is not what God thinks as speedy. But let's also say that when God is taking time, a greater time than we might feel is convenient, this is actually, in Scripture, this is actually presented as a form of God's grace for him to be slow in action. It's a form of his grace towards those who are perishing. And so in 2 Peter, Peter continues on. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I think it's helpful to realize that when God seems to be acting slowly, this can actually be an act of his grace and his patience, waiting for people to turn and repent, giving them time instead of coming down in thunderbolts and lightning in an instant. Let's also say, you know, we're grappling with the fact that Jesus promises a speedy answer to prayer, but he says this in the context of a parable that's about persistence in prayer. So surely there's a sense of waiting built in to this call for persistence. There's an expectation that if we are to persist in prayer, then sometimes we're going to have to be praying for what feels to us like a long time, like longer than we might otherwise want to pray. There's another thing to think about in terms of just concepts of time, what feels fast and what feels slow. Time seems different depending on where you are in history or where you are in terms of the events that you're confronting. Let me try to explain. Natalie's pregnant. She's about 9 months pregnant. People have said to us for the last 9 months, oh, it goes so fast. Feels like she's been pregnant forever. Now, not in a bad way, it just seems that she's been pregnant all year, right? It seems like a really long time. Now, I've noticed that all the people who say, oh, the baby will be here before you know it, pregnancy will happen so fast, all of these people have had children. They're on the other side of having been pregnant. To us, it feels like it's been a really long time in some ways. When justice comes, when God brings his final justice, I think in the end it won't feel like it was all that long at all. It might feel like a long time while you're waiting for justice to come. But I think at the end we'll look back and we'll be pleased with God's speedy response. Jesus says at the end, this is an interesting close, isn't it? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Why does he finish like that? Part of it is because I'd love you to take time later today or during the week to read the section that comes before chapter 18, where he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the kingdom. This parable is spoken in a context. It's not about Ferraris, it's about justice and the coming of the kingdom. But let me talk to you for a minute or introduce you to a man named Daniel. It was Daniel who coined the phrase that the gospel writers use to think of when they refer to Jesus as the Son of Man, or when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Daniel was a prophet who lived and served well before Jesus was around, when his people were taken into exile in Babylon. This is where he introduces the concept of the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives a vision. And he receives a vision of these four beasts that are going to have incredible power and a cruel dominion over the world. There's four beasts. One is like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a leopard, and the fourth and final one has great iron teeth. And each of these four beasts have permission to devour flesh and to have a cruel reign over the earth. All of them are given dominion for a time. I feel like that might be the Jews that Jesus is speaking to when he tells his parable might be feeling something like that. Like they are under the crushing rule of people without mercy. So Daniel sees these four beasts come and go. And then in Daniel 7, verse 13, he sees the next part of the vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. All the other dominions are temporary, but the one that comes with the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is one that will be eternal. Now get this, Daniel goes on to say, he reflects on the vision in the next verses. He said, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. Even having seen this final coming of the Son of Man, he's still anxious about the four beasts that he saw come before. My spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever, when the Son of Man comes. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will there be those who persist through the reign, the terrible reign of these other great beasts or other kingdoms of the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And it seems in the context of this passage that the evidence of faith is prayer. Will he find those who are praying for the coming of the kingdom? Same as the definition of the elect in verse 7, those who pray, those who cry to him day and night in prayer. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Prayer is a funny thing. I'll tell you what, I groan at having to preach on things like prayer. I struggle. It is not the easiest. It is not one that comes easy to me, and I suspect it's not one that comes easy to many of you. Here's some thoughts on how we can persist in prayer. Use the Lord's Prayer. God has given us the words to speak. If you do not know what to say, use the words he's given you. You can pray using the Lord's Prayer. As we talked about last week, our prayer is a communal activity. Come to church. We pray every week at church, multiple times. You cannot escape prayer if you're with God's people in church. Join a growth group. It's still in groups. But again, every week we pray. Personal prayer has got to be a part of it. Find a system that works for you. You know, pray when your heart is feeling it. Pray when you're in need. Give thanks when you experience joy. We talked at our growth group the other week. If someone pops into your head, don't waste that opportunity. Pray for them. Pray, pray, pray. When the feeling comes upon you, pray. But prayer, like love, cannot be sustained only on feelings all the time. I suspect most of us are going to benefit from having some system of prayer. A list, a flip card system, a journal, whatever it is, a time of day that you sit down and pray. Driving in the car to work. What else? Whatever it is for you that works. Or if you've tried them all, try them again. Will God, will the Son of Man find faith on earth? Will he find his people praying when he comes? Let's pray. Father, I suspect that I'm not the only one who struggles with prayer. Father, we give you thanks for these truths that help to correct our perspective when it comes to prayer. Help us to not run from prayer because of wrong views of you, but help us to see that you are faithful always. That just as a friend or a father knows how to give good gifts, you know how to give good gifts to your children. Father, if even this wicked judge knows how to get a woman off his case by answering persistent pleas, surely you respond to our persistent prayers. Father, teach us to persist. Teach us to hang in there. Help us to see that what might feel slow to us is not slow at all, but that you are a God of patience who gives people time to repent and turn to you, but you are a God who acts speedily on behalf of your children. Father, we pray that you will help our faith to grow. Help us to be people who are your faithful when you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.